This evening we're looking at the last two verses that we read earlier, verses 12 and 13 of Philippians chapter 2. Let me just read these two verses out to you again. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's strange how different times of year bring back different memories, isn't it? And for me, at Christmas time, there are lots of memories, obviously, from one's childhood. I'm sure many of us have those same memories, some of them pleasant, some of them perhaps times when we were rebuked. I remember a particular occasion. We had friends round for tea at Christmas time. It was probably my now wife's family. And I was perhaps showing off, and I'd eaten I don't know how many sausage rolls. And I was about to take another one, and I happened to catch my father's eye. And he either told me, or his glare was enough, I can't remember which, that I had had enough and I didn't need another one. And well, of course, it was only a few years later. I mean, that was, I don't know, 46 years ago, something like that. It was only a few years later that I left home and I had to learn to regulate my food intake without my father's beady eye making sure that I had a suitable amount and not too much. Well, here in this passage, Paul is a little bit like a solicitor's father who's been watching over his children at close quarters, keeping an eye on them. But now he's separated from them. He longs to be with them again. He's told them that already. But meanwhile, he wants them to be doing well, whether he comes to them or else is absent, as he says back in chapter 1, verse 27 there. When he was with them, he could sort of tell them straight immediately how they should be thinking, what they should be doing. But now, much more in his absence, they need to be doing these sort of things themselves. And so he writes, as he does in these two verses, concerned for their spiritual progress, but aware that he can't spoon feed them from a distance. They need to be taking steps themselves in their Christian walk. So how is your spiritual progress going this evening? New Year's a good time to review it, isn't it? And to consider what needs to be done. Well, what does need to be done? Paul tells his readers that they need to be working out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, again, it's important to stress and to point out, as I did this morning, that Paul is writing here to a church, of a gathering of people, who all of whom have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking to believers. So he is not giving instructions for how to get saved. He is not saying, work for your own salvation, is he? That isn't what it says. If you are not saved, there is no work you can do to be saved. You need to cry out for mercy, that God would save you. You need to repent of your sin and trust in the only Saviour. But that's not a work that you can do in order to earn your way to salvation. But those who are saved are still being saved. We've noticed this again, I think, in previous weeks, that salvation is both a point of time experience when a person is born again, but then it's also a process. We are being saved. To us who are being saved, Paul says elsewhere, God's word is the power of God to salvation. And we shall be saved. The final culmination of our salvation will be finally in glory. But it's a process then, as well as a moment, is salvation. And Paul here then is saying, work out the implications of your salvation. and seek to conform your life to the implications of your salvation. Work it out. Charles Spurgeon, 19th century preacher, makes the observation you can't work out something that isn't already in there. So you're already saved, but you now need to work it out in your life. Well then, what are the implications of salvation? Notice the word therefore in verse 12. Come across it constantly in Paul's writings, and it's always there for a reason. And it connects us then to what has been written before, doesn't it? Paul has set before us, we've looked at it twice in recent weeks, the wonderful example of the Lord Jesus Christ, our meek and lowly Saviour. He has set before us the attitude of Jesus as our example. This is the character of the one who has saved us. And the implication then is clear. Indeed, Paul has told us up front in verse 5, let this mind be in you. We should be like Jesus. And Paul now then says, therefore, work out your own salvation in the light of the fact that the one who saved you is this humble Saviour. What's the implication for you? That you too should be humble. That's a challenge, isn't it? That we should grow in humility. How do you grow in humility and measure humility without getting proud of yourself or becoming more humble? But that's what we're called to. And that admonition itself, the call to humility, was in the wider context of a call to unity, wasn't it? Every believer is called to unity. We are told to pursue the unity of the Spirit, as Paul put it in Ephesians. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the implication of our salvation is that each believer needs to be united in the body of Christ. We are not saved to live lives in isolation from one another. We are saved to be part of a fellowship. God has put his people in the Christian family, if you will. We are united as one body in Christ. So many pictures are used of God's people, most of which emphasize this community aspect. So as we work out our own salvation, we are to recognize the implication of being saved is that we belong with God's people whenever we can be. We owe it to them, we owe it to our Lord, to identify ourselves with the people of God and be counted, numbered among them. But surely we can also apply this phrase more generally, can't we? Working out your own salvation, working out the implications of your salvation. When we're first saved, our lives are perhaps turned upside down. We know there are big changes that have taken place within us. Perhaps we're aware of big changes that need to be made in our lives, in our habits, in our practices. But as we go on, we realise there are other things as well. Things that perhaps we had no conscience about before. We become increasingly aware of our weaknesses and our besetting sins. And we have to work out how we're going to deal with those things and live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. I remember speaking years ago with another pastor who, in response to my comment that there were one or two people in congregation, this was when I was at my previous church, who were just stuck in the mud traditionalists, didn't want anything to change. And he responded, but the Christian life is all about change. It is a strange thing, isn't it? I'm a bit of a traditionalist myself, I think. Now, I used to think of myself as a young radical 35 years ago, but now I'm a staid member of the older generation, and I like things to be familiar, and we can become sticklers for tradition and want nothing to change, but we do need to examine our own hearts and realise that actually we all should be changing all the time. There may not be rapid changes, there may not be obvious revolutions overnight, but if we are growing in grace, that does involve change, doesn't it? The Christian life is all about change. So that's what Paul is calling us to in these verses. How are we going to do that? Paul tells us how to do it as well. He tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that conveys something of the seriousness of the activity that we're engaged in. This isn't a trivial thing that can be sorted out when you've got a spare afternoon. There are a few issues in your life that you need to deal with, and when you've got time, you'll handle them. No, Paul's expression here makes plain this is something serious that needs to be got a grip of. It's to be done with fear. It's the Greek word phobos, from which we get our English word phobia, and it's often used in that way, but it also has the idea of awe and reverence. And that is surely the meaning of the word here. Not fear of going to hell, not fear of falling from grace. If we are saved, we are saved by God's grace, and we can never become unsaved. There should be a sense of awe and wonder that we have been adopted into the family of God. I'm reading at the present time a book by Jerry Bridges called The Joy of Fearing God. And he makes this point very clearly time and again, that what we're talking about here is something that is wonderful, that we have a deep respect and awe and reverence for God, but it's not an awe that pushes us away from him. But there is something compelling, something attractive about our God, the God who has saved us and sent his Son to die to save us. And we have been adopted then into his family. And as adopted children, we know we can never cease to be the children of God. I know there have been one or two tragic cases recently, or relatively recently, of people who've adopted children and then decided they've made a mistake and handed the children back. But that's a complete violation of what adoption should be, isn't it? And our Heavenly Father will never disadopt his adopted children. But as children of this great, this awesome God, there is this fear, a fear of displeasing him, a fear lest our actions and attitudes and words should in some way reflect badly on the family name. And so we should work out our salvation with fear, that this is a serious matter. We can't just rejoice in being converted and then think we can sit back and wait for glory. We're called to continue to examine ourselves and grow in grace. And we're to do that then with fear. And also with trembling. That really underscores the point, doesn't it? Paul would have us have such a concern for working out our salvation that it makes us tremble. I wonder whether you've ever seen those sort of wire loop games. You sometimes get them at, I remember my first memory was at the school fete, I think, where you have this sort of curly piece of wire, and there's a loop, and you have to, with a handle on it, and you have to take the loop around the wires without touching the wire, because if you touch the wire, it'll send a buzzer off, and you won't win the prize. And beforehand, you think, well, I've got a steady hand, I can do this. And the moment you pick the thing up, you start shaking because of the tension of the moment. And you almost look like you've got Parkinson's as you try and negotiate your way around the twists and bends of the wire. What makes you suddenly become shaky? It's because of your nervousness, your anxiety, your desperation, your determination, but some of the seriousness of the moment makes you shake. Well, this is far more important than any wire loop game. And of course, there are cases in the scriptures, aren't there, of people who did indeed shake with a sense of overwhelming awe in the presence of God. You think of Moses, who is quoted in Hebrews as saying, I exceedingly fear and quake. We have John falling down at the feet of the risen Lord in Revelation 1 as one dead, trembling so much he couldn't stand. It's been pointed out that Paul uses the expression fear and trembling most often in other contexts when referring to relating to other people. He speaks, for example, to the Corinthians, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 2, how he was among them in weakness and fear and much trembling. Well, if being in the presence of other humans can cause such fear and trembling, how much should we fear when we are in the presence of God? So Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why should you have such concern? Because this is the most important thing in your life. I remember standing outside a tutor's study room, awaiting an interview for university, and I was literally shaking. I was so nervous. But working out your salvation is far more important than passing an interview for university. It's far more important than passing your exams. It's more important than gaining that promotion. It's more important than anything you might do in expanding your business. It's more important than pursuing a new relationship or seeking to repair an existing one. It's more important than anything you plan for this year. Perhaps some of you are hoping that COVID will be out of the way and you can have two holidays rolled into one this summer and have a great time. And you can spend a lot of time planning such a trip. This is far more important than that. Indeed, I go so far as to say that this, what Paul is calling us to in verse 12, is more important than being baptized or partaking of the Lord's Supper. Those are commands from God that believers should do. And we should do those things with care. We should examine ourselves, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11. But working out our own salvation with fear and trembling is examining the whole totality of our lives and being serious about growing in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if I stop there this evening, I should leave you feeling pretty desperate. How can a Christian do these things? Well, Paul doesn't leave us there, of course. He continues into verse 13. And he makes plain that God is doing it in us. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Yes, in sanctification, in the matter of growing in grace, we are active, we are engaged, we are alive, in the sense that when we're called to faith in Christ to begin with, we're dead at the start until God regenerates us. It is wholly God's work of justification. But in sanctification, we are engaged, we are to work. And yet it is only by the enabling and help of the Holy Spirit that any progress is going to be made. Again, to use the illustration that Jesus himself uses in John 15, when you see a branch laden with fruit, branch of grapes, what is bearing the fruit? The branch or the vine? Well, the branch is bearing the fruit. But it only bears that fruit so long as it's united to the vine. Otherwise, the fruit will soon begin to shrivel, won't it? As Jesus himself points out. So it is as God is at work within us by his Holy Spirit that we prove, even in times of our own felt weakness, that God's grace is sufficient for us and that his strength is made perfect in weakness. And that's how we're to go forward, leaning on God's sufficient grace, always trusting in him to enable us, to equip us, to replenish us, so that we can continue to press on, so that we will grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't do it ourselves. But as we look afresh to him, that he is at work within us. And that's a wonderful truth. So Paul says, it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. At every point in this whole process of salvation, it is God who is at work. It's God who gives us a new will to begin with, isn't it? In the words of John Kent, the hymn writer, to change the heart, renew the will, and turn the feet to Zion's hill. That is God's work of conversion. But it's also his work as we go on in our Christian lives to stir up in our hearts the desire to live for Christ and to love Christ. And then to do the right thing. It is his work within us, both to will and to do what we should do. Otherwise, we are like Paul in Romans 7. The great apostle there opens up and shares with us the struggles of his heart, doesn't he? And he says, how to perform what is good I do not find. I can't find it within myself. And he continues in that same chapter, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Left to ourselves, we are still helpless. But we thank God for Jesus Christ, and we thank God for the work of his Holy Spirit working in our hearts to will and to do for his good pleasure. God has called us to holiness. He's called us to take up our cross, to follow Christ. He gives us the desire to live for Christ. As we pursue holiness, as we deny ourselves to take up the cross, this is what gives God pleasure. Do you remember how at the very outset of his ministry, those words were spoken of Jesus from heaven by the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God always took pleasure in his Son. And so, as by his work within us, we become more conformed to the image of his Son, so the more our own lives are pleasing in his sight. In conclusion then, until God works in his hearts by our Holy Spirit, by his Holy Spirit, there's nothing we can do to contribute to our own salvation. How could it? We're spiritually dead. But when God regenerates us by the Holy Spirit, he awakens us to our need. He gives us new spiritual desires. We're now participating in the process of sanctification. Can you say that's true of you this evening? Praise God, if so. Take heed to the exhortation to work out your own salvation. Be concerned this year to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet it remains true that all that is good in us is on account of the work of God within us. Alone, we have to acknowledge we are still unprofitable servants. And so insofar as any good thing is done, it has to be not unto us, not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name give glory. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we pray, work in each one of our hearts. Any here who are as yet strangers to your grace, have mercy upon them and save them, we pray. Turn their feet to Zion's hill, renew their will, save them. Those of us who by your grace have already been so turned and brought into the family of God, adopted into your family as your children, help us, O Lord, we pray, to take seriously the call to holiness, the call to work out our salvation in our daily lives, in the way that we deal with others, in the way that we commune with our God. Help us, we pray, that this year may be a year of spiritual growth for each one of your people and for us collectively as a church. And we pray this, that our Lord Jesus Christ may have all the honour and the glory. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's finish with the hymn 642. Again, I think it's one that we may have sung relatively recently, but never mind. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day by his love and power, controlling all I do and say. 642. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Amen. Amen.